text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. The last verse of the second chapter, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel is so great that it either quickens or kills, not only by its taste, but by its very smell. It is never preached in vain, whether the outcome is life or death. The gospel is preached unto salvation, for that is its real purpose. But only those who believe share in this salvation. For unbelievers, the gospel is an occasion of condemnation. They make it so. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. There was no need for Christ to condemn the world, since we are all condemned already without him. He sends the apostles not just to loose, but also to bind. Not just to remit sins, but also to retain them. Jesus is the light of the world, and yet he blinds unbelievers. He is the foundation stone, yet to so many, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The proper function of the gospel is always distinguished from what we may call its accidental function, which must be imputed to the depravity of man, by which life is turned into death. The Apostle Paul asks here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? Many profess to be faithful preachers of the gospel, but to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place by preaching the gospel is a very rare and distinguished excellence. The Apostle Paul contrasts himself with the other teachers and false apostles who had little or nothing of the Spirit's power. They peddle the Word of God. They adulterate it. There are only two positions in relation to the Bible: those who believe it and those who do not believe it. Those are the only two positions there can be. Unbelief does not present itself in plain colors. On the contrary, it hides, obscures, and equivocates so that the unwary may think such a person does believe the Word of God when he really does not. Paul speaks here of those who corrupt the Word of God. They disguise and counterfeit the Word of God. They make merchandise of the Word of God. They adulterate the Word of God by mixing it with the ideas of men. They peddle the Word of God. They handle the Word of God craftily and covetously for gain, not sincerely. The Greek verb comes from the practice of traders who adulterate their wares to fetch a higher price. We must not handle the Bible corruptly, but rather correctly, properly. Paul makes two statements here in verse 17. The first is a negative, the second is a positive. We do not always have a positive message. We must maintain the negatives. It is unbiblical that every message should be positive. In these two statements, we learn how not to handle the Word of God and how we ought to handle the Word of God. First, the Lord warns against corrupt handling of Scripture. How is Scripture handled deceitfully? First, we peddle God's Word when we undermine its origin. That is the tactic of the higher critic and the modern liberal in the pulpit and in the university. They say the Bible is just like any other book, and it is to be treated like any other book. Brothers and sisters, that is not true. The Bible is not just like any other book. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible comes from God. That makes it different from any other book. Many people try to persuade us that the Bible is just like any other book. In 1924, 97 years ago, Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a book entitled The Modern Use of the Bible, in which he said that the Bible does not teach us what we should believe, but rather how we should live. That sounds quite plausible, and many people were persuaded. But it is entirely false, because Harry Emerson Fosdick did not believe that the Bible is inspired, that it is the very Word breathed out by the living God. Fosdick did not believe that the Bible is actually true. Did Abraham live? Did Abraham talk with God? Harry Emerson Fosdick did not believe that these things happened. No, the Bible gives us rules to guide our lives, even though the Bible is not true, like Aesop's fables. The Shorter Catechism asks in question 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. Believe is first, followed by duty. We learn in the Bible first and foremost what we are to believe concerning God. If the things that we read are not true and we cannot believe them, then how can the Bible guide our life? That is irrational and contradictory. By reversing the order and ignoring one half of the statement, Fosdick demonstrated that he was a false teacher. Why did he reject all this? Because he did not believe what the Bible says about itself, that it is inspired, that it comes from God, that God breathed out every word, whether it be about our origin or about our future. Fosdick did not believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. People today say that some of what the Apostle Paul wrote is Scripture and some is not, and we can ignore what is not Scripture. They say Romans 1 is not Scripture, and so we can ignore it. And therefore they say the Apostle Paul has nothing to say on this issue of homosexuality. They have denied a cardinal truth. The Bible claims to be from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is the first way we peddle the Word of God. The second way is by misstating its doctrine. The liberals say that the history of the Bible does not matter. What really matters is the life the Bible guides us to live. Does it matter which king lived when in the history of Israel and Judah? Does that really matter? In fact, it does matter. Does it matter whether God created the world or not? The liberals say, we do not believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. It is rather silly to believe that, very unscientific, but the idea of how the world came to be shows us something of God. Does the Bible record? Does the Bible record concerning Jesus, the Christ, matter? The liberals say that we have to get behind the text, that we have to try to get to the real Jesus. They talk like that because they do not believe the record of Scripture. The history recorded in Scripture does not actually matter because perhaps it never happened at all. Does doctrine matter? J. Gresham Machen said, what many men today despise as doctrine, the New Testament calls the gospel. The gospel is doctrine. For example, take the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The liberals claim that the disciples were psychologically predisposed to hallucinations. They were discouraged. They were depressed because of the crucifixion. So they went off to Galilee, and while they were meditating on Christ, some weeks later, they had these hallucinations in which they saw Jesus, quote unquote. They did not actually see him physically, but they had these hallucinations that they saw him. How should we answer this? If we read the Gospels concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, the place of the appearance of Christ is clearly stated in order, first in Jerusalem and then in Galilee. The record of Scripture says that Jesus was first seen in Jerusalem and then in Galilee. It is profoundly important that we accept the biblical account. If the first appearance of the resurrected Christ was in Jerusalem, there was no time to go off to Galilee to have these hallucinations after some weeks. So you see how important it is just to read the narrative of the Gospels, these very plain, simple statements, and yet how profound their implications are. The liberals say, oh well, we do not accept the doctrine of the Bible. The doctrine does not matter. The act of history does not matter. The fact of history does not matter. The history does not matter because the entire Christian faith rests upon something else. Fables. No, history does matter. And the history in the Bible matters because the Christian faith rests upon that history and upon that doctrine which God has revealed in His Word. When we study the resurrection appearances of Christ, contrary to the liberals who hear a word or two ringing in their ears, and that enabled them to put a narrative together about Christ, when we read the Gospel, what do we discover? You have these extended discourses by the Savior with His disciples, not a word or two ringing in their ears. The liberals say to us, doctrine is nothing more than a symbolic intellectual expression. The thought forms of each generation of Christian experience. That sounds wonderful. What are they doing? They are denying everything the Bible specifically teaches. That is what they are doing. They are corrupting the Word of God. They are peddling it. By denying that doctrine, there cannot be a Christian life at all. The fall of man, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ are all historic events. But if they did not actually happen, you do not have a Christian life. You have nothing. You have mysticism, feelings, sentimental feelings. That is all you have. You do not have a Christian life because the Christian life is founded upon doctrine, that is, those historical events, and it is from that that we have life. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." Here Paul writes that he preached the gospel. What is the gospel? A series of historical events. That is what the gospel is. That is what he tells us. It is the same gospel once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel Paul preached to them, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. The gospel which saves. If these things did not happen, there's no salvation. They cannot see it. They cannot receive it. He states further that it is a message which Paul also received. In other words, here is a message, a body of truth that is well known within the Christian community that was passed on to him, and he was taught and heard and learned and received as well. Paul rehearses here certain historical facts. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. That is a historical fact. But what does it mean? Christ died. That is where we need the interpretation of it. For our sins. That is doctrine. History and doctrine together give us the gospel. It is wonderfully simple, but how powerful it is. And how tremendous. Then Paul goes on to tell us that Jesus was buried and that he rose again the third day. And then it goes on to record the appearances of Christ to men on earth. This is all history. And it means something. What does it mean? It is by all of this that our sins are dealt with. We note that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were all according to Scripture. As the Bible taught, so it happened. It was fulfilled. We would like to spend time with the significance of that simple phrase, according to the Scriptures. Because Paul packs a lot into that simple statement. Furthermore, he tells us, according to verse 11, there was complete agreement about all of this among God's people. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. There was complete agreement among God's people about the historicity of these events and the doctrine about these events, which was the means of their salvation. The Bible is corrupted when its origin is denied, and when its content, that is, its doctrine, is distorted. When you listen to preaching, or if perhaps you are called into the ministry to preach the Word of God, the great question is, do you believe the Word of God? Does that preacher actually believe the Bible? That is to say, in terms of its origin, it came from God. Every phrase, every word, everything from the first verse of Genesis to the last line of the book of Revelation. You and I will always meet these characters who begin to say, I believe the Bible just as you believe the Bible. And we say, I'm so pleased with that statement, but what exactly do you believe about the Bible? Do you believe the whole story about Jonah? There is the test. Will you defend Jonah and that great fish which swallowed him before the world? That is the test. What about creation in 6 days out of nothing? Will you defend that before the world? Do you believe that God recorded everything for us? Or do you believe the Bible contains the Word of God, that only part of it is inspired and some of it is not inspired? And you get to choose which is which. Do you believe that when the Apostle Paul wrote, bring the books and especially the parchments, it required inspiration? And that is why it is in the Bible? This is a test, followed by those doctrines of justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. Second, in our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord tells us how we should handle the Bible. This is the positive side of verse 17. There are four things that we glean from this verse. First, we must handle the Bible with the right attitude. He says, but as of sincerity. The word sincerity comes from a word that means clear, which leads to the word pure, and then finally to this word sincere. But as of sincerity. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Here is the negative. Not with fleshly wisdom, but positive, by the grace of God. Paul's attitude to the Word of God is sincere. The apostle is saying, when I stand before men and women and children, my attitude is one of sincerity. I believe these things. I am passionate about these things. I am absolutely convinced in my mind about these things. And I am sincere as I come to the Word of God. I know that it is God's Word. Second, we must handle the Bible not only with the right attitude, but with the right belief. He says, but as of God, as of God's inspiration. The word of in this little phrase refers to origin, as of God, from God, of God's inspiration. The apostle says, when I come to Scripture, it is with this belief. I am handling the Word of God. That just changes his whole attitude. It is an attitude of sincerity. it influences and impacts him. This word has come from God, even that which the Apostle Paul himself wrote, as Peter the Apostle tells us. Peter tells us that these letters and all that the Apostle Paul wrote were Holy Scripture. They came from God. You and I are privileged to have in our hands the Word of God. God spoke these words. What a treasure! How incredible! God, in His providence, could have caused you to be born in some depraved tribe of people in some foreign land, living in darkness and worshiping some animal or the sun, never knowing anything about pardon for sin, never hearing of Christ, never hearing the gospel, no scripture, and you live and die in your sin and you perish for all eternity, but God did not do that in your life. He caused you to hear His Word. Third, we must handle the Bible with the right priority, in the sight of God. Let me give you an illustration. The English reformer Latimer was once called upon to preach before King Henry VIII of England. Not a task one would take lightly. It was quite a significant thing in itself, and there could be consequences if you said the wrong thing before King Henry VIII, because he got a bit snippy about things from time to time. Latimer began his sermon, "Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII? Who has power to command you to be sent to prison and who can have your head cut off if it please him? Will you not be careful to say nothing that will offend royal ears?" After a pause, he went on, "Latimer, Latimer, do you not remember that you are speaking before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before Him at whose throne Henry VIII will stand? Before Him one day you will have to give account yourself, Latimer. Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all of God's word." There is courage. There is boldness. Where does it come from? We speak in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that as a preacher getting up to preach God's word, his great priority is, "I must please my master Jesus Christ. I must fear God. That is my priority." That will mean sometimes a preacher will preach on subjects and on passages that upset people. It will mean that he will speak roughly and coarsely at certain times, and there will be reproof and rebuke. It will not always be like that. There are all those wonderful comfort passages as well. But not everything will be positive. There will be negatives as well as positives. The bottom line is, the preacher's priority is not to please the people, but to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks in Scripture. This is a good way of ferreting out a lot of these charlatans in our day. They are crowd pleasers and people pleasers, and they want to tickle the fancy of people so that everybody will love them. Preachers are human. They want to be loved like everybody else. But when it comes to this issue, there's only one priority: pleasing Christ. We speak in the sight of God. Fourth, we must handle the Bible with the right emphasis. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. What exactly does this little phrase mean? We must speak according to Christ. We must preach in the strength of Christ. Christ is the gospel. We must preach in the power of Christ, being always guided by the Holy Spirit, in whose communion we live and who works in us. Christ is the center. The preacher goes forth as the very voice of Christ. He goes forth in the very strength of Christ. He cannot do anything in his own strength. The apostle tells us something of that. And who is sufficient for these things? Here is this great word of God. And it is an aroma or savor, an aroma of life and an aroma of death. It brings life to some, but there are others whom it slays. And who is sufficient for these things? We speak in the sight of God in Christ. We depend on Christ. We do not depend on the applause of the people or the smiles of the people. We depend always upon Christ and His strength for His glory, that our Savior will be lifted up before men and women and young people. And third, this morning, how can we apply this in our lives and in our day? What lessons can we learn from this verse? First, false doctrine never comes and proclaims itself to be false, but it always comes deceitfully. We must always keep that in mind. That is why we should not be gullible. And we need to think about what we hear and study it and examine it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6 gives us a good illustration of this point. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Notice what Christ did not say. Beware of their doctrine. Beware of their teaching. But rather He said, beware of their leaven. What a strange thing to say. Because He was surely implying doctrine and teaching. But that is not the word He used. Leaven is the word He used. In other words, that which is added in or taken away unnoticed. The Bible can be denied in a negative fashion, just as much as it can be denied in a positive fashion. It can be denied in a negative fashion just by simply ignoring certain teaching in the Word of God. Someone may not actually believe the book of Jonah, so he just ignores it. Another may not believe in election, so he just ignores it. Another may not believe in the doctrine of creation, so he will ignore it. The Bible can be denied negatively. The great English preacher J.C. Ryle says, "The most dangerous man is not the one who tells you openly to lay aside truth and become a free thinker, but he who sows about the truth." That's the most dangerous man, the one who comes along and raises questions about the truth. For example, about the deity of Christ. A minister stood up publicly and denied the deity of Christ. that Christ is God. One of his colleagues in the ministry said on the radio, "My advice to him was not to state publicly his own views. My advice to him was just ask questions." You never get into trouble for asking questions. So what he should have done, his whole approach should have been to say, "Do you really think that the Bible is actually teaching that Jesus Christ is God?" And he would never get into any trouble because he's only asking a question. How subtle, but how dangerous. What a profound impact that policy has had upon so many churches around the world. All the main churches in our country do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, or the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, or the virgin birth of Jesus, or the miracles of the Bible, or the resurrection of the dead. Do you think it is appropriate in our age to condemn the Roman Catholic Mass? Do you think it is appropriate in our age to condemn homosexuality or transgender? Or evolution, or abortion, or abuse of power? They do not say it is right or wrong, they just raise the question, sowing doubts. False doctrine never comes openly, but it comes in a hidden fashion, by sowing doubts. Second, for our encouragement, while there are many who corrupt the Word of God, it does not mean all corrupt the Word of God. For we are not, Paul writes, as so many peddling the Word of God. There is our joy. Not everyone corrupts the Word of God. Paul says that. There are those who do, and there are we who do not. They corrupt God's word, we do not. There are more of them than there is of us. But it's not all black. It does not mean everybody corrupts the word of God. There is our encouragement. Has God not promised to preserve a witness? Never to leave himself without a witness? To preserve his word? Has the Lord Jesus Christ not promised, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? Has God not promised that his word shall not return unto him void, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which he sends it? So not all shall corrupt the word of God. There will be those who do, but not all shall corrupt it. What a great encouragement. It is not all doom and gloom. We must face the realities. We must face the negatives. We must face the situation as it is, but we face it from a biblical position. The Bible can be defended. The Bible is being defended, and the Bible will continue to be defended. The Bible was believed. The Bible is believed, and it will continue to be believed. Communists have long since learned this. Muslims have long since learned this too. These Christians will cling to the Word of God no matter what. Even if they are faced with death, they will confess this is God's Word, and it is more mighty and more powerful than all the swords of Islam and all the threats of communism. There will be those who will defend the Word of God. It is a wonderful thrill to read through church history and to see those whom God raises up in the midst of those who corrupt the Word of God. They are champions. We think of Athanasius. Against the world, the Arians corrupt the Word of God. And here is a man who understands Greek. He takes out his Bible and he reads it. He starts to write, This man Arius has it wrong. This text condemns him. That text condemns him. And though he is persecuted and harassed, Athanasius knows the Bible. Even though the emperor himself tries to kill Athanasius, he knows the Bible. He will defend the Bible and stand for what it means and all that it teaches, even if it means his own death. He's absolutely confident that the word of God shall triumph. He may not survive, but God's word shall triumph. The truth shall prevail. We know that Athanasius did prevail, and the truth did triumph and win. We think of Augustine. He stood against Pelagius, who said that man is born innocent and good. There's nothing wrong with man. It's only as he gets older and this dark cloud of evil descends upon him. Augustine believed in the fall of man, the doctrine of original sin, and he smashed Pelagianism. He smashed it. So they crawled back into their dens and put on a new set of clothes and came out as semi-Pelagians. Someone else had to rise up against them. You can go down through history and you see all these great stalwarts who believe the Bible. J. Gresham Machen was a man molded in his youth by his mother. He learned the catechism at her knee on a Sabbath afternoon. He was a nobody. But the time came when someone had to take a stand upon the confession of faith and the doctrines that are recorded and stated and confessed in the Word of God as truth. He was the man. He took a stand. That is why we remember him. No one knows all the men who opposed him, but we know Machen. He took a stand for the Word of God. He handled it correctly. He did not corrupt the Word of God. He was not peddling it. That is your task. Do not corrupt the Word of God. And do not give room or space or time to those who corrupt the Word of God. Third, corrupting the Word of God is nothing new. We should never be surprised at this. Paul records this for the good of the church. Here in apostolic times, there were those who corrupted the Word of God. It's nothing new. Do not be surprised about it. When these charlatans stand up on their television sets and rattle off like a shotgun all these texts as if they prove what they are saying, it does not prove anything at all other than the fact that they quoted a text. That is the only thing it proves. Then someone discovers this guy is a heretic. We've just learned that he denies the Trinity. And they're shocked at this, as if it were something new. Do not be shocked. Do not be shocked at all. There have always been those who have corrupted the Word of God. Think back through history. There was men who did not believe the Old Testament was still relevant. There was a man who did not believe some of the Gospels were relevant. He just has his own Bible with only the epistles of Paul. That's the only Bible for Christians. There are people like that today. They will not read the Gospels because they say that is for the Jews, and they do not think half of the book of Revelation is for Christians either. That's for the Jews. So they just read a portion of the New Testament. That's the only bit they believe. This does not surprise us. Church history has a wonderful way of reminding us there are characters throughout history who have always corrupted the Word of God. Fourth, the Word of God will survive and triumph. Despite all the attacks, the apostle talks about those who corrupt the Word of God. The incredible thing is, the Bible has survived intact. how wonderfully relevant to our age with all these modern versions, because what they are all telling us is the Word of God has not survived intact. So I have to have the latest version because it would appear that that is the Word of God. The Bible did not survive intact until we came along, and we bright scholars can now tell you this is the Word of God. That's only a temporary position, because next week they will produce another Bible and they will say, this is the Word of God. And that too is only a temporary position, because in a month's time there will be another new version and another one and another one, and there's no end to it. The Bible has survived through good times and bad times. And the word that the Apostle Paul had in his day is the very same word that we have today, right here in the Bible. It has survived intact. The Bible that we have is the Bible that has been used in the church for thousands of years, all the way back to Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. God's word shall survive. After you are dead and gone, it will still be here. How wonderful. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, for as many generations as God has decreed, are going to read this same Bible as the generations before us did. All these other versions that have appeared on the scene and are no longer popular and are now discarded are the same as all the other versions that will appear on the scene and be discarded in the future. But this book will stand. Whether there be many or few, it will survive intact. I plead with you today, believe the Christ of Scripture. Believe His Word, the whole Bible, the whole Christ. The Bible ends with these words: behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, the written book of your very own word, in which you tell us in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the waters, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, hovered upon the waters. All that we see, even we ourselves, you have made by the word of your power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Father, you have spoken by the mouth of the prophets and the apostles, and in these last days you have spoken through our Lord Jesus Christ. that great and final prophet. And though, Father, there be others who claim to be prophets, and though there be others who sow doubts about your word, yet, Father, you are pleased not only to give us your word, but to give us your grace and to give us your Holy Spirit, that we might receive your word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of you, the very true and living God yourself. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. And rescue us, Father, from the lies of Satan, from the deceit of our own heart, from the enticements of this world that seek us to turn our backs upon the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth in Scripture. Father, we pray that today you will turn the hearts of many who have paid no attention to your word or condemned it as lies or thought it just to be another book. Turn their hearts, Father, to hear the voice of Christ in the words of Scripture and to believe in him unto the salvation of their souls, and protect and preserve your church, Father, from those who would sow doubt and lead your people astray from the truth. Give to us faithful servants, and give, Father, faithful believers who pray that the word of God may always be preached in the church, in the sight of God, in Christ. We ask it in His